stop. I'm going to start with a video clip. It's only just about 2 minutes long. And initially you might think, what am I talking about? It's a video clip of Jesus' baptism. And as we're going to be focusing on Jesus' resurrection, I want us to draw a connection a little bit later in the sermon where Paul says that Jesus' death and resurrection is almost the same as his baptism. There was a descent and then there was a rising. And this video clip highlights that. So just notice the way in which they've connected it, almost like a death and resurrection experience for Jesus. And we'll come back to that when we look at Paul. It's quite powerful, isn't it, how they've conveyed that movement of in the baptism that foreshadowed Jesus' death and resurrection. And that is entirely right, because that is how Paul comes to make sense of Jesus' death and resurrection. We'll come to that a little bit later. I love the phrase that I had heard before, but I've actually done a little bit more background as to where it came from. We are an Easter people. So far as the supermarket is concerned, and so far as the wider society is concerned, Easter is done and dusted for this year. The stocks have been packed away, and now there's another set of goodies and things to try and put before us. But not so within the church. Our season of Easter has just commenced, and it continues within our church calendars up until Pentecost. And this phrase, we are an Easter people, really talks about something that is countercultural. It is something that is quite distinctive within our faith and belief as a church. The phrase comes from Pope John Paul II, I discovered. I did not know that until I did some research. He talked about, do not abandon yourselves to despair. We are the Easter people. And hallelujah is our song. That's a quote from the Old Testament. The hallelujah is our song. And I was intrigued by the quote, so I discovered a bit more that he actually said this in Adelaide in his visit in 1986. And as he visited Adelaide is where he came up with this very profound statement. I just love it. Pope John Paul II said, "We do not pretend that life is all beauty. We are aware of darkness and sin, of poverty and pain." Right, remember that the Pope John Paul II was Polish and knew the realities of that all too well. But we know Jesus has conquered sin and passed through his own pain to the glory of the resurrection. And then we come to this great quote. And we live in the light of his paschal mystery, the mystery of his death and resurrection. We are an Easter people, and Alleluia is our song. We're not looking for a shallow joy, but for a joy that comes from faith, that grows through unselfish love, that respects the fundamental duty of love of neighbour, without which it would be unbecoming to speak of joy. Isn't it a great quote in insight? So we're going to explore more about that, and as I've foreshadowed in previous weeks, there's so many different dimensions to it. Another quote that comes from a writer, Robert E. Weber, who led a movement called the Ancient Future Faith. He went to be with the Lord in about 2008. This is his way of expressing it. The primary metaphor for the Easter season is the church as the resurrected people living a resurrected spirituality. Because of Easter, we are in union with Christ and we are called to live in our baptismal identity in his resurrection. This essential theme of Easter cannot be communicated in a day. It takes a season. Again, isn't a lovely quote? So as we explore that, we're going to take an exploratory thing in a few different directions. And to note, the intention is to go beyond what did the cross achieve, the events of Good Friday. And what the cross achieved is absolutely profound in significance in so many ways. And when I investigated the number of books about Easter, I would reckon about 90% of the books focusing on Easter focus on the cross of Jesus, and absolutely it is central to it. However, it didn't end on Good Friday. So we're going to explore, why is the resurrection so significant, other than, oh, we're glad that Jesus came back from the dead and he didn't end up dying. It's actually a very significant climax to the whole Easter narrative. There is barely a page of the New Testament, when we come to the epistles, that does not refer to the resurrection and indeed the ascension of Jesus. It is the huge game changer. So how can we explore that? Well, this week we're looking at it. What does it mean for us personally? What does Jesus' resurrection mean for us? And it's more than just an apologetics question. It means that there's some validity to the claims of Jesus, the person of Jesus, that he is the real thing, that God was behind him, and that is absolutely true. But the resurrection isn't just an apologetics question. And about of the 90% of books and about the other 10%, I reckon about 8% of those are based on the historicity of the resurrection, which I don't doubt, I don't question. But there's not many books on what does the resurrection mean? What was achieved through the resurrection? In coming weeks, we're going to look at seeing what does the resurrection mean for the church, and that'll be over 2 weeks. Then we'll look at what does the resurrection mean for our community, for our society and for our culture, and for the values and the hope that we have, the gospel of hope shaped through the resurrection. And what does it mean for the world, for the nations, for all creation? How does all creation benefit from the resurrection? So that's where we're going to go for the coming weeks up until Pentecost. I showed this picture last year and I came back again and I still love it because it demonstrates both the connection between Jesus' baptism and his resurrection. And in particular, it demonstrates that in the rising, in the new life, in the resurrection, a whole new energy was released in the world, the energy of a new creation, the energy of God being at work, transforming, bringing life to what was previously dead. And that painting really captures that. So, a couple of passages to touch on, and they are deep passages, in more ways than one. But I want to move it towards, we actually make Paul much more difficult to understand sometimes. Now, Romans chapter 6, at the heart of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we know in Romans it is meaty stuff. But Paul says this, and he's already talked about the death of Jesus having achieved the forgiveness, has dealt with our sinfulness and brought reconciliation with God. He's talked about that in chapters 3, 4 and 5. And you might think, well, why doesn't Paul finish Romans at the end of chapter 5? He's talked about how now we are reconciled to God in Christ. But in chapter 6 he says, wait, there is so much more. And this is his wait, there is so much more chapter. Are you unaware that all of us who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, notice Christ was raised by the Father. It wasn't just Jesus shrugging it off. So we too may walk in newness of life. Now think of it in these terms. John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism of repentance for sinful people, not just individuals, but a whole sinful society, a sinful nation. And he said the way to come back to God is to undergo a baptism of repentance, and then God will bring about a restoration, a cleansing. That is why in the clip, when Jesus approaches his cousin John to say, are you going to baptize me? And John says, well, you're the last person who needs to be baptized. In fact, you're the only person who does not need to be baptized. And Jesus, in effect, says, it's not about me, it's about my mission. If I am to stand for all these others who are being baptized, I too need to be baptized and take it upon myself. So Jesus took upon himself the baptism we all need. And so he undertook it. Now when the phrase is there, in order that, it almost invariably means in order that God's mission would be fulfilled. This was part of God's mission. So what Paul was saying, and it goes the other way. Now as Jesus took upon himself our sinfulness, we are united with Jesus in our baptism. We stand with Jesus saying, I'm with him. And he says, and I am with you. All the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection become ours. We receive the new life that Jesus rose into. Paul goes on. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, there's almost something a little bit spiritually counterculture about that. I've often been curious why it is that some parts of the church, notably Anglicans in particular, seem to identify more with Lent than we do with Easter. It's almost as if we want to be reminded of how bad we are and how need of repentance we do. But when we get to Easter, we sort of say, oh, it's a long weekend, now let's head off, and now what's next? Whereas the Gospels say, no, the Easter is all about being in the likeness of the resurrection becomes ours. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, he says, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So too, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, just notice that phrase there. Death no longer rules over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So too, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul's not just saying, here's a great truth to sit and just bask in. He's saying, here is a truth to enter and to allow our lives to be absorbed into this new life that comes. Now, as you know, I'm a very visual person. There's no surprise there. So I need a diagram. If Paul was into diagrams, I'm pretty sure he would have come up with something like this. Unfortunately, it didn't come through our text, but it pretty much says what we believe. So, Jesus on the cross died, was buried, and was resurrected. Now, that's not rocket science. That's fairly obvious. He was died, he was buried, and then he was seen alive, having become alive again. Not resuscitated, but resurrected. Paul then says, well, that's actually the same movement as what happens to us in our baptism. Now, Paul was thinking about baptism when it was on a riverbank. And you go down into the riverbank, you go under the water, then you emerge out of the water, and in some traditions, you actually walk out on the other side of the riverbank into the new life, and you receive a new cloak. Parts of Africa and Asia and elsewhere still do it in that very dramatic sense. Now, being Anglicans, we tend to do it a bit more discreetly with our sprinkling, and not illegitimately, although I've done baptisms in the surf and in lagoons and in swimming pools and elsewhere as well. The word baptizo can actually mean dip, so it doesn't necessarily mean full immersion, though it can mean. But Paul has in mind that full immersion model. He says that when we die with Christ in our baptism and go down into the waters, we rise united with Christ in his new life, in his resurrection. And that changes everything. Let me put it this way. I'm not sure if you've ever been into water where you felt as though you're drowning, but imagine you are in that state where you just cannot, you're struggling under the turmoil. I can still remember probably as a six-year-old being in New Zealand and being tossed by a wave. It was my first real experience of just being powerless as the wave just tossed me and I didn't know whether I was up or I was down or what was going on. And I still recall that moment. You learn a lot from it. Imagine we're in that space and we just don't know what is up and where to go and who's going to help. Then imagine someone dives down into the water and embraces us, steadies us, and then takes us up to the water for us to breathe. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that not just physically but emotionally? Sometimes life can feel like that, as though we have been so tossed around in life and gone down and we don't know which way is up. Or we can feel overwhelmed by the waves that are crashing over us that seem relentless. Imagine all that is being our state until Jesus comes down, embraces us, hugs us, and rises us and says, I've got you. Would your life change after that? Wouldn't your sense of what you really value change? Not just in gratitude, but in a sense, I'm not going to take this life for granted. I've got a stronger sense of living properly, to live well, to do the things that God wants me to do. That is the new life that Paul says that we live into through Jesus' resurrection. And again, I just love looking at the images and the pictures of just rising in that sense of new life. And that's as much about the resurrection as it is about the baptism. So we come to this in the second part of focusing on the personal dimension of it with Peter. Peter is also touched by the resurrection of Jesus. And he expresses it in these terms in 1 Peter, in the passage we had, a second passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, we can read those words, and they are rich, they're evocative. But this morning, I want you to read and hear those words as God's personal promise to you, to each one of us. God is saying to each and every one of us, I've given you a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I am promising you, without a doubt, that you have an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, it is unfading. No one can snatch it away from you. And it is awaiting you, kept in heaven for you. You know, when we reach out and receive the bread and the wine, that is the promises that God is giving, not just generically, but to each and every one of us. It is life-changing. That is a gospel of hope, of assurance. The personal benefits of the resurrection of God could not be more profound in the resurrection. I was intrigued when I looked at the, I've always liked the phrase, the day that death died, as describing the events of Easter. But what really struck me when I went through and did a bit of a search on books about the day that death died, and even more profoundly to see what images Google threw up when I typed it in the Google search engine, they nearly all pointed to the cross as the day death died. It's actually theologically incorrect. Death did not die on the cross. The price of death was paid. But death died in the resurrection on the third day. That is the day where the chains of death were broken and where we can no longer fear the prospect of death because of the assurance that comes. Paul puts it in these terms in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the engine room of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It's a whole chapter about the resurrection. He says it just changes everything. And as he gets to the end of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, death is turned into victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Death has been defeated through the resurrection of Jesus. I love this quote from Rachel Held Evans, who actually, sadly, at a very young age, went on to be with the Lord. But this is a great quote. We are not spared death, but the power of death has been defeated. The grip of sin has been loosed. We are invited to share the victory, to follow the path of God back to life. In the short version of where pretty much everywhere in the New Testament, whether it's Acts, whether it's Paul, whether it's Hebrews, whether it's 1 Peter, whether it's John, they all say that is the path to follow. Don't choose any other path, as that is the path to life in its fullness. So on that note, there's so much more to say about the resurrection. This is just the start. But at a personal level, it brings comfort, it gives assurance, it brings us hope. There's a sense that it's not subject to the state of our superannuation or, you know, all the different things that can come and impact on us that we know can change. No global policy is going to change the promises that we have received in Christ Jesus. And in those promises, we place our trust and hope. Amen.